Our scripture reading this morning will come from two different places. First, from the book of Ezra, chapter 5, and then I'll be reading the first couple of verses of Haggai, which is a small prophecy, one of the minor prophets. If you find Matthew and you go back about three books, you should find Haggai there. Little two-chapter prophecy. Keep in mind as well that there is a insert in your bulletins, which is an outline of this morning's sermon with some dates and so forth, and it will help you to follow along as you hear the Lord's word proclaimed this morning. But let us begin in Ezra chapter 5. And this is the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, son of Josodak, set to work to rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At that time, Tatana, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozani and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply received. This is a copy of the letter of Tatanai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozani and their associates, the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding this temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, we handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar the Chaldean, king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he said unto him, 'Take these articles and go deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site.' So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the temple of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter." And then if you'll turn with me to the book of Haggai, as we find it there, Haggai chapter 1. And I'll be reading the first two verses of Haggai 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, "The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Ezra and Haggai. As I was nearing the end of my recent sermon series on the Gospel of John, one of our older members said to me, "Pastor, all my life I haven't heard a sermon series from the book or a book of the minor prophets. You've preached here through the Old Testament books, such as Exodus and Samuel, at times from the Psalms and the writings. You've preached two Gospels, Paul's letters, and even from the general epistles. But you have yet, here at Sovereign Grace, to preach a sermon series on a minor prophet." And so today we begin a sermon series from the book of Haggai. Now, when you preach from the minor prophets, you have to start in a similar way that you would start with the preaching of one of Paul's 13 letters. You cannot start at verse 1 and plow right in without understanding some of the historical, contextual details of a letter of Paul. You must know something about the city. You must know how that church was founded, for example, as it's laid out in the book of Acts. And that will help you to understand the letter in which Paul writes and the people to which he writes to. It is the same thing with a minor prophet. We must first know the date, the time, who the people are that the prophet is writing to. And from understanding the historical context of the prophet, we can better understand his message, the message for the people of God, and the message for us today as we identify with them. So the book of Haggai begins with a helpful verse that gives us the specific date and the specific time in which the prophecy was written and which it came to the Lord's people. In the first verse, we read, "It is the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, and the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to the governor and to the high priest." This first verse helps us identify exactly from the book of Ezra where the prophet Haggai fit in his prophecy. We find it there in the end of chapter 4 of Ezra and the beginning of chapter 5. Not only does the last verse of chapter 4 tell us that it is the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, just as the first verse of Haggai tells us those historic dates and information, but the beginning of chapter 5 actually speaks specifically of Haggai the prophet, who right at that specific time came into the city of Jerusalem, or what was left of it, and proclaimed God's word to Zechariah and to Yeshua, who was the high priest, and of course to God's people. But the question we are to ask as we go back to Haggai, and try to keep your finger in both because we'll be going back and forth this morning, but the thing to keep in mind is, what was it that Haggai had to speak about to God's people? And verse 2 tells us specifically in Haggai's prophecy what the people were thinking and why God sent this prophet. The Lord tells Haggai what they are thinking. He doesn't go and ask. The Lord tells them exactly what they are thinking to Haggai so he can respond. Verse 2 tells us, "These people say," this is from the Lord to Haggai, "the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built." God has ordained that his house, that his temple be rebuilt, but the people are not rebuilding the temple. In fact, the people have come to a conclusion based on the circumstances in which they live that the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Even though it had been decreed, and even though as God's people they knew that worshiping the Lord and rebuilding the temple was the key focus, or should have been the key focus of their lives and their worship before Him. So the question then is, why had they come to that conclusion? Why had they concluded that this was not yet the time for the Lord's house to be built. Thus Haggai comes onto the scene and finds them not building the Lord's house, but building their own. There are several reasons for this, and I've put them on your outlines this morning. One of the most important reasons has to do with the historical background and the political background of Ezra chapter 5. Now, as we look through the book of Ezra, and we're going to page through a few chapters here, beginning in chapter 1, we remember that the fall of Jerusalem took place in 586 BC. That was the time that King Nebuchadnezzar and his army finally came into Jerusalem and utterly destroyed what was left of the city, though they had taken it captive many years before. They were a vassal city, and Nebuchadnezzar finally got so tired of their rebellious ways, he utterly destroyed the city, and he also destroyed the temple of the Lord. All the people of Judah were carried off into captivity, into Babylon. And in 539 BC, Babylon fell. Nebuchadnezzar's son was not a good ruler of Babylon. He actually was not that interested in Babylon and was interested in worshiping other gods than the gods of Babylon. And he left his son Belshazzar in charge of the city and the kingdom. And it was during the time of Belshazzar, we read in Daniel chapter 5, that the handwriting began to write on the wall. And after the banquet, the Persians came into the city and destroyed Babylon and destroyed the city and the temples to the Babylonian gods. So 539 BC, the fall of Babylon takes place to Cyrus, and Cyrus becomes the ruler not only of Babylon, but of all of Babylon's kingdoms, including the nation or the region of Judah, a people who are no longer a nation. As the book of Ezra begins, we read that King Cyrus had a different philosophy when it came to ruling this vast empire which he had conquered. The empire of Cyrus of Persia was the greatest empire that that ancient world had ever known. It stretched from the Mediterranean Sea all the way through Persia, all the way to what we now know as Iran and perhaps even portions of Afghanistan. So large was this empire and this kingdom. Cyrus knew that as the Babylonians had done in deporting the peoples of the nations and destroying the temples and the works of those nations and the gods of those nations, Cyrus wanted to have a different philosophy as he began to rule this kingdom. His purpose was not to deport the peoples, but to set up governors over the various regions of his kingdom that would govern those regions, and as the people returned to the regions in which they had once lived, he was encouraging them to rebuild their temples and to worship their gods. Cyrus, not like the Babylonians, did not want to sort of prove that Marduk, the Babylonian god, was the greatest god, and thus it destroyed all the other false gods or the false gods of the nations. But instead, what Cyrus wanted to do was to please the gods of the nations. And so Cyrus then, instead of destroying temples, began the job of returning people to their homelands and rebuilding the temples to their gods, because Cyrus, who was a religious man, thought, if I please the gods of the nations, the gods will bless me and my kingdom. So we read in Ezra chapter 1 that Cyrus, king of Persia, makes a declaration. And you can read it beginning at verse 2. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. And not only did Cyrus make this declaration, but he included the provision that all the things that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar out of the temple for the temple to function, the gold dishes, the silver dishes, you can see them listed there in verse 9 of Ezra chapter 1. All those were also returned to the people to restore the worship to the true God, to what the Israelites and the people of Judah believed was the true God, not necessarily that Cyrus believed that, but he was respecting the worship of the people of Judah in their own land. In Ezra chapter 2, we read of the exiles that were returned, their specific names. We also are told the large company, which in verse 64 of chapter 2, numbered, if you include the servants and the musicians and everybody, probably about 50,000 people returned to the land of Judah in that first time of returning. Shortly after their arrival, chapter 3 of Ezra tells us they began the rebuilding of the altar of the Lord. The altar which was at the temple where Solomon had put his temple, and the people upon returning began to offer sacrifices once again to the Lord God on the altar that they had rebuilt on that spot. Soon after the sacrifices and the altar was built, they began laying the foundation of the temple. And we're told in chapter 3, verse 11, that upon laying the foundations, I guess I should say verse 10, the priests and their vestments and their trumpets and cymbals took their places to praise God. And verse 11 tells us, with praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, His love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But it was not all joy in Jerusalem as the foundation of the temple was laid. For in verse 12 we read that there were many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, and they wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish between the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. The older people remembered the glorious splendor of the temple of Solomon. And now, as the foundation was laid for the new temple, for the rebuilding of the temple, many of them were weeping with tears, for they saw how small it was and how it paled so much in comparison to the temple of Solomon that had been in Jerusalem for so many years before it was destroyed. Well, in chapter 4, now as the altar is built and the temple foundation is laid, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin are experiencing persecution for their building the temple. There are enemies that want to participate in the building of this temple. In chapter 4, they say, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as Cyrus the king of Persia commanded us." Then the peoples around them set to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus king of Persia and down to the reign of Darius king of Persia. And you see that eventually they wrote a letter to the king. They warned the king that there would be trouble if this temple was rebuilt and this nation of Judah, which has a history of rebellion, would be rebuilt. And the king, the next king after Cyrus, decided to discontinue the building of the temple. But in 521, Darius becomes the new ruler of Persia. In his first year, he established order throughout the kingdom, putting down various rebellions throughout the region. And in the second year, once authority had been established, the work on the house of God began once again. But how did it begin? Why was it stopped? What had led the people to conclude that God did not want them to continue building the temple? That's where the book of Haggai and his prophecy fits in our story. Haggai comes onto the scene in this second year of King Darius. The building of the temple has stopped. The people have faced persecution from the neighboring peoples. The people are discouraged because they are questioning whether God really wants them to rebuild the temple at this particular time. And now, because of all that has taken place, because of the political situation, because they are left in Jerusalem with a temple that pales in comparison to the previous one, they have concluded that the Lord does not want us at this time to build his temple. Why did they say that? Number one, I've covered that some already, the political situation. They had the perfect excuse, didn't they? The governor, the king, has declared that we must stop building. So why should we build? The people of the neighboring nations have interfered with our work. They don't want us to build it. Doesn't it seem clear that God is telling us not to work and build on the temple? But Haggai comes onto the scene, and he begins his prophecy. And we're told in Ezra 5 that he goes to Zechariah the prophet. He goes to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem. He goes to Zerubbabel, the appointed governor of the king, and he restores their efforts. He encourages, he preaches their efforts to continue building the Lord's temple. And he noticed that even though a new king had come onto the scene, there was no effort to ask this new king if they could continue their building. As they began to build, Zerubbabel, Zechariah the prophet, his descendant, and Jehozadak the priest, as they began to rebuild, they worked at writing this letter. And in this letter to King Darius, which came from another governor of the Trans-Euphrates, Darius decreed that they could continue building the temple, and 6 years later, the temple was built. Yes, they used their political situation as an excuse not to build, but for Haggai, who prophesied the word of the Lord, that was not a legitimate excuse for their failure to build. But there were other reasons, other excuses why they did not build. A second reason was that the people were very poor. Later on in Haggai chapter 1, Haggai speaks of their hunger, of their poverty. Verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. A second excuse that the people could use for not building the temple? Well, economically, we're barely eating. We don't have any money to put to the Lord's work, to the Lord's temple. Once we establish ourselves better economically, once we can put food on the table, then we can start giving and serving to the Lord and His work here at the temple. For Haggai, they had it backwards. For the prophet Haggai, the service to the Lord and the giving to the Lord's work is what took priority. Their own houses, their own situations, those blessings would flow. from their first of all faithfulness to the Lord and their worship of Him and their understanding of the sacrifices at the temple and why they needed to take place for their sins. For Haggai, this was not an excuse that they were poor, that they weren't economically in a good situation to build right now. This is what the Lord told Haggai. The people have concluded it is not time for the Lord's house to be built. Haggai 1 verse 2. But a third reason for the delay in the building and the mindset of the people of Jerusalem as Haggai came onto the scene is that their expectations for what God was about to do were not lived up to. They had understood the history of the nation of Judah. They had understood what God had done through David, his king. And they knew that another king like David was to come. And they sought a king who would first conquer the neighboring nations and establish Judah as a world power, or a power in which they were established and free from persecution. And they didn't see it in their lives. Instead, the neighboring nations had persecuted them, had told the king on them, had reported them as troublemakers, and the king had declared that the building stop. This was not what we expected as we returned to Judah, as God had prophesied in Ezekiel when we were still in the nation of Babylon in captivity. And they looked at the temple and the foundation of the new temple. And this for them was not what God had prophesied in Ezekiel. A temple which is smaller than the one of Solomon. A temple in which the older people are now weeping because it's not what we had hoped. Again, as God's people were looking at the situation, as they looked at the politics, as they looked at their economic situation, as they looked at what the Lord, or what seemed to them the Lord was doing in their lives, they said, "This is not the time to build the Lord's temple." God has made it clear when He shows us that He has come to do something and bring about change in all of these situations, then maybe we'll start building, but not till then. Haggai comes on to the scene, and in the very first verse of his prophecy, God speaks through him to help the people understand that God has answered them. In the second year of King Darius, that's the time that Darius made his decree that they could continue rebuilding. But even before the decree was made, in the second year of the first day of the sixth month, the word of God came to the prophet Haggai. Haggai came and proclaimed God's word, and he proclaimed it, Haggai 1, to two particular prominent men in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, or Jeshua, as some of your Bibles say, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. God had his prophet speak to the acting king and to the acting high priest. And not only is Zerubbabel the governor of Judah, but he has a Babylonian name. No doubt the name Zerubbabel comes from Babylon, was a name that the governor, or that the king, trusted because he did not have a Jewish name, someone he could identify with, someone who was perhaps, in the king's mind, not native. But Zerubbabel is the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel is a descendant of the last king of Israel, or of Judah, a son of David. God had always promised that a king who is a descendant of David would be on the throne of Judah. There is a descendant of David serving as governor of Judah. We also see that Jeshua, whose name means Savior, son of Jehozadak, who is in the line of the high priests of Aaron, is there in Jerusalem offering sacrifices. And now God's prophet comes and proclaims God's word. As Haggai begins his prophecy, he begins with this threefold office, which is God's answer, where the people are to place their hope. He begins with his prophet, his word, which is spoken from heaven through that prophet to God's people. That prophet who speaks to the acting governor, Zerubbabel, a great, 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 great grandson of King David, a legitimate ruler, a legitimate king of Judah. That prophet speaks to a high priest who is dedicated to serving at the altar and offering sacrifices for the sins of God's people and bringing salvation. God's answer to all of their questions, to all of their situations in determining whether God was speaking to them and whether it was the right time, God's answer was to reestablish his threefold office in Israel, his prophet, his priest, and his king. And through the ministry of Haggai, which comes to the acting governor, which comes to the high priest, the work of the temple is began once again. A letter is sent forth, and in 6 years, the temple and the worship of God in Jerusalem is complete and reinstituted once again. Haggai plays this role as God's prophet, in which he stirs up God's people to look beyond their own circumstances, beyond their own situation, beyond their own evaluation in their own eyes as to whether God is doing anything or if there is anything that they can do. Instead of focusing on serving the Lord, they are focused on themselves, on their own economic situation, on their dismal political situation, and their disappointment as they look at the city and the world in which they live. Does that sound familiar to you? There are many people today who, instead of obeying the Lord, determine that they know better, that they can read God's circumstances, that they can see whether God is doing anything. They look at their economic situation or their financial situation and they say, well, we don't have anything to give to the Lord. We have to take care of ourselves first. If we take care of our own situation and the Lord blesses us with extra money, well, then we can give to the church or then we can give to the Lord's work. There are many people who look at the political situation today and they say, where is God at work? Give us a man that we can follow, a man that we believe in, and we will follow him and we will become excited about serving the Lord. But until that time, I guess the Lord isn't doing anything. And what can a small little church do or accomplish? There are some who get excited about things that revive them. They wait until they see the latest movement in the church or the latest thing in the nation that Christians are getting excited about or something that they can follow. And they'll wait and they'll say, well, I'm going to wait until I see if God is actually doing anything before I get excited and try to serve the Lord. If I see that others are excited and that it seems God's Spirit is doing something, then I will participate or I will be involved. But until then, I'll just wait. you notice that Haggai speaks to many Christians today. Haggai comes onto the scene, and his answer to that attitude is, God has done something. And the hope for God's people is not in their own determination, their own evaluation of the culture, the society, and what they think is right or what God is doing. Haggai's answer is, look what God has sent you. Look what God has done and will do if you put your faith and your trust in Him. For Haggai, it was the office of prophet, of priest, and king. For Haggai and his focus on the temple and the rebuilding of the temple and the serving of the Lord, it was pointing forward to a much greater prophet, priest, and king. In the world in which we live, in this society in which people take this attitude, well, the time hasn't come for me to serve the Lord or be involved in serving the Lord because, well, the situation doesn't look good. Because financially I'm not ready, or financially it doesn't seem the Lord is blessing my efforts or what I'm doing or the church's efforts. Let's wait to see God do something. Haggai's answer is, God has done something. God's answer in the New Testament is, I have done something in Jesus Christ. God sent His prophet, His priest, and His king, Jesus Christ, to come to earth and to proclaim the glory and the blessings of God. God sent His prophet, priest, and king to die on the cross and to pay for the sins of His people, to be the one sacrifice for all. God sent His prophet and His priest and His king to rise from the grave and to ascend to heaven and to rule on high. When He came to earth, the people were disappointed, just as those in Haggai's day. This isn't the king we expected. Where's the army? Where's the power? Where's the glory? Where's the former temple? Where are all these things? And all we get is this king who comes and He dies on a cross. That's not what we were looking for. That's not what we anticipated. But that's the Savior that God sent. Christians today look at the world around them and they say, where is God? Where is His blessing? What is He doing? Is He being silent? But God's answer is that I have sent my King. I sent my Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. I have given you the Scriptures in which He has spoken the final word, all you need to know for faith and salvation. And don't read this earth to determine whether God is doing anything. For God has acted in our Savior. He has accomplished all there is for faith and salvation. And His temple is not a temple of this earth. His temple and the New Jerusalem is in heaven for God's people, where they will someday dwell with Him forevermore. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this prophet Haggai, this book of Scripture, which speaks to us not only of those in Haggai's day, but in our day as well. Father, we see the role that Haggai played in bringing Your word to people who in their own minds had evaluated You and Your work and the accomplishment of the things that You are doing in their lives. Father, help us not to have the same attitude. Help us, O God, to recognize that in Jesus Christ all has been accomplished for faith and salvation. That our home is not in this world, but our focus is that eternal place that You have for us, where we will someday be with You forever and ever. We thank You that our temple is built in heaven, that Jesus Christ has forgiven all of our sins, and we enter into the Holy of Holies even now in Your presence forevermore. We thank You that He rules on high, that though there are those in this earth who may turn against You and against Your kingdom, our Savior has conquered all, and we are in His hands, both now and forevermore. Help us, O God, to follow His lead, His victory, which has been accomplished on the cross. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.